If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Our continuing journey through the Gospel of Luke has us in the 18th chapter and beginning in the 18th verse in just a moment. We will read that section. While you're finding that, I want to say at the outset that the question of where you will spend eternity is the most pressing question that will face you in this life. There are lots of other things that vie for your attention. Where will I live? Who will I marry? What will I do? My job? How will I earn a living? What education will I have? All of those things have their place. But none of those will follow you into eternity like this question. Where will I spend eternity? We might ask it this way. Where will you be in 150 years? Now, barring some great medical breakthrough, and some might question the actual term great, to think about living 150 or more years right now does not sound all that appealing. But barring some great medical breakthrough that enables long-term physical life to happen, every one of us will have passed into eternity. Most of us long before 150 years, right? But that question remains, where will you be? Where will I be? That has to be answered. Well, a rich young ruler came asking Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus' response caused him to turn away in sorrow, to leave, and we don't know what happened to him. Jesus told this man, essentially, that the way up is the way down, that the kingdom of God is not of this world, and that true riches are to be found only in Christ. And that caused him to turn away in sorrow. Well, let's read the passage together, beginning in verse 18. And if you're able to stand in honor of God's word as we read together through verse 30. The gospel writer Luke records these words. And a ruler asked him, meaning Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts so that we who hear today might be changed as we leave from this place. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as this man comes to him, I mentioned earlier he's a rich young ruler. Well, that's how history records him because of what Matthew's gospel says about him. If you flip over to Matthew 19, you'll see this exchange recorded there with a few variations, but the essential words are the same. I think one of the differences is that the man actually asks Jesus, "What do I still lack?" And here, Luke doesn't have him asking that question, but Jesus is certainly responding to that question. And he really sets the man straight by giving these responses, three responses that we're going to look at this morning to his question. And the first response that we see Jesus giving, I've paraphrased this way: understand the purpose of God's law. Understand the purpose of God's law. That's what we see in verses 18 through 21. Now let's look at this man for a minute. It says, a ruler asked him. So this man is identified as a ruler. What kind of ruler? Probably a local synagogue ruler. That would have been typical. Remember, Nicodemus is called a ruler of the Jews. He is a Pharisee. He is a well-known personage then. You have others like Jairus, who is a ruler of a synagogue that we see recorded. But that's a typical term. He was at least very likely one of the leaders in the local synagogue at whatever town. We aren't even given the place precisely here. But he is someone who is known at least in that area. He is among the leadership. He is one who is schooled in the Scriptures, very likely, and a student of the law. Perhaps not a Pharisee, although he would have been very much influenced by the Pharisees. He's not identified as such. But he comes to him, and in fact, Matthew's gospel records him basically running and falling at his feet. But he comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this seems like a question that is truly a heartfelt question. He's not trying to make Jesus slip up. He is not trying to catch Jesus in some words that would incriminate him. He really seems to be genuinely desiring to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he addresses Jesus in an interesting way. I don't believe we see this anywhere else but in this account. Good teacher. Good teacher. And then he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, first of all, why are you calling me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So what Jesus is doing here is he is, on one hand, he's saying, you're calling me good, and you know that there's only one that's good, and that's God alone, right? So in essence, Jesus, without saying it explicitly, is making a claim to divinity here, a claim to deity, a claim to be God. He does that in other places as well. But this is sort of an oblique reference here. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So that's one reason he says that. Another reason is to say what he's getting ready to say. You know the commandments. The God who is good gave you these commandments. So to say that you stand in need of something is to say that you are not completely good. You are not following everything that you know that God would have you to follow. And so you ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, don't get hung up on the word inherit. It simply is used here as a synonym to mean obtain or to get or to receive. We're not talking about laws of inheritance, and I think that comes around in the text as Jesus begins to talk about these things. Eternal life here is talked about in other ways throughout the passage. In 24 and 25, the same idea is included in entering the kingdom of God. And then in the next verse, being saved. All of these are different ways of looking at the same thing. So when we say, as people today, as Christians today, are you saved? We're saying the same thing as, have you received eternal life? And are you a part of the kingdom of God? All of those are similar. They're just different ways of looking at the same thing. So Jesus asked the question, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then he points him to the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I kept from my youth. Now, what commandments does Jesus give to the man? We have to think about the way that the law was given, the way that the commandments were given to Moses. They were written on what? Stone. Tablets, we call them, right? How many were there? Two tablets. What was written on the first tablet? What's that? Oh, right, yeah. That's true. 10 laws. Yeah, 10 laws. They were written on 2 tablets. And on the first tablet, what did we have? We had laws relating to relationship to God. We might call that the horizontal ones. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols, nor worship nor serve them. You shall not take my name in vain. Honor the Sabbath day, or keep the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then, so those are the first 4. And then you have this pivotal commandment. On the second tablet are laws related to what? Man, relationship to others. So this is what Jesus meant when he said, on these 2, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 hang all the laws and the prophets. And he was referring to these 2 tablets or 2 tables of the law. Which table did Jesus' questions come from did Jesus refer to when he is talking to this ruler? The first or the second? The second, right? And there is some question as to whether honor your father and mother belongs to the first or the second, but it's a pivotal one. We usually put it on the second table. But he gives about 5 commandments here. It's interesting, I think, the one that he leaves out. Some commentators don't make a whole lot of this. I think it's interesting. Which is the one that he leaves out? The 10th. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. In addition to leaving out the first 4. So the argument can be made that Jesus was intentional in doing this. I believe that Jesus was intentional in everything that he did. I don't really believe that he's just saying, well, you know, the commandments, here's a few of them, just offhand. No. Jesus has ordained this moment, and he knows what he's going to say, and he has purpose in saying it. He leaves out, you shall not covet, and he leaves out the parts relating to the Lord. I think that's significant, and I think that you'll understand why I think that's significant as we go on. Because the man says, all these I have kept from my youth, or actually from a child, you might say. Some have indicated that this probably means from my bar mitzvah, from my being brought in as a son of the law, where you're seen as an adult male in relation to the law. Perhaps that's what it's meant. The time he was 13. It may have been younger as a child, but he has kept these, he says, from his youth up. Now, what's wrong with that statement? The first thing that's wrong with it is just a lie. He hasn't kept them this very day. He hadn't kept them. Not in the way that we are required by the Scripture to keep the law. Not that hour, not that day, certainly not from his childhood. But basically, he was saying, yeah, I'm following those commandments. I'm following the letter of the law. I've never done these bad things. But what do we know that he doesn't get? He doesn't get the enormity of sin and the gravity and the weightiness of the law. What does Jesus say about the law when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount? Remember what he says? Several times he says, you have heard that it was said, and he uses a couple of illustrations for sure, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in your heart. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not kill. But I say to you, if you harbor hatred in your heart against someone you have really disobeyed this commandment. I'm paraphrasing here, but you have the attitude of heart that would lead to murder. So what's Jesus saying to those who would keep the law? You really haven't kept the law. You really haven't begun to scratch the surface. You've kept it on a superficial level. And that was what was going on in Judaism of that day. They were all about keeping the law in a superficial way. But you know what else they were about? And I don't think this young man was immune to this. Finding loopholes. Finding ways to get around doing the law. So when the law says you shall honor your father and mother, there were those experts in the law that said, okay, it says honor your father and mother, but if you set aside, you know, a part of your money or something that you would usually use to help your father and mother in their old age, but you say, no, this belongs to God, then that part's exempt. It's kind of like tax lawyers. They were looking for ways to get around doing, you know, perhaps the clear meaning of it. I'm not suggesting that's what tax lawyers do today. But that is kind of similar to what we see here in that they were always looking for a loophole. And so it doesn't mention this man looking for a loophole, but Jesus heard him say this. All these I have kept from my youth. Now, he knows good and well he hadn't kept him from his youth. He knows the man's heart. He can see right into him. So when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. That is, distribute the proceeds to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Well, this is an amazing thing. Jesus has told him the law. He said, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, what was Jesus doing when he was preaching the law to him or telling him these commandments? He was engaged in what has been called the first use of the law. I'm not going to get into second use, third use today, just the first use. There are, if you want to know more about that, you can talk to me later. There are at least two other uses of the law that we could still say apply in some way, but this is the one that we're dealing with today. The first use of the law is when the law is proclaimed, it reveals God's character. And particularly, it reveals His holiness. It reveals His righteousness, His justice. It reveals His righteous standard of holiness. And when we see that righteous standard of holiness, what is to be our response? It is to despair of our own goodness. In fact, if you look over at Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, you see Paul describing this a little bit. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's despair, isn't it? It should cause us to despair of our own goodness. But look at what he says after that. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there is that despair followed by the fact that we despair of our own goodness and we despair of our ability to save ourselves. Then the law points us to Christ. Flip over to Galatians, just a few pages to the right. Galatians, Ephesians. Galatians is right after 2 Corinthians, by the way. Galatians chapter 3, 24 and 25. I'll just back up to verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. This is the idea, the word there is pedagogos. It's the pedagogue was a guardian over a child that made sure that he was doing his lessons and that he was doing the right thing, and the guardian had a little stick to keep him in line. That's the way it was. And so he says, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So this is the idea, to point us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. We look at the law, we say, I can't do that. I am sinful. I need a Savior. So the law causes us to despair of our own ability to save ourselves, our own goodness, and lays us in the dust. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to be laid in the dust before a holy God. It is not a good thing to be puffed up with pride like this man seems to have been, although it's not really, that's not the part that's emphasized, just that he thinks it's just a small thing. Yeah, I've done all that. I've done all that. What more do I lack? Jesus tells him in verse 22, when he heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So understand the purpose of God's law. Secondly, look only to Christ for eternal life. That's what Jesus is telling him here in this passage. Turn away from the idolatry of money and self. Turn away from your self-justifying righteousness and turn to Christ. Turn to Christ in faith. Turn away from all these other things. One thing you still lack. You know, I can almost think about when Jesus says, one thing you still lack, and boy, is it ever a doozy. The thing that you still lack is you have a wrong idea of God. You're not worshiping God. You're not loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And guess what? You're not alone in that. Nor does anyone else fulfill this law. Nor does anyone else obey this perfectly as we are required to do. Only one has ever done that. And who is that? It's the Lord Jesus himself. He's the only one who has ever perfectly obeyed. In fact, I love the text of Augustus Toplady's old hymn, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, he writes. Your covenant mercies I bring. I think that's how it goes. But then it basically says that the terrors of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. For Christ's perfect obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's how we come into right relationship with God, only through Christ, looking only to Christ for eternal life. What was this man looking for eternal life? His own obedience, his own worthiness before the law, his own ability to do something. Kept all these from my youth. Is there something else? Well, Jesus tells him, yes, there is something else. Take your treasure, take your goods, sell them, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So here we have several commands that he gives to him. If we look at Jesus as the physician of souls, he's made a diagnosis. He says, one thing you still lack. That's the diagnosis. Then he gives the prescription. Here's what you need to do. Sell all you have. 2, distribute the proceeds to the poor. 3, come. And 4, follow me. That's the prescription. But in the midst of the prescription, Jesus gives a prognosis. He gives a prognosis to the man in the form of this conditional promise. The word if is not in here, but it's the understood. If you do the first 2 commands, that is, sell all you have, distribute to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. In other words, you're laying up treasure here on earth. That's going to all pass away. But you sell it, distribute to the poor. That is how you get treasure in heaven. Now, does that mean, oh, okay, so I'll just go and sell stuff, give it to the poor, and now I've earned my place in heaven? Is that what it means? Absolutely not. What Jesus is saying is, those who have treasure in heaven have had a changed heart. They are no longer idolaters. Money and possessions and wealth, what Jesus calls in another place, mammon. Remember that word? What did Jesus say about mammon? You cannot serve both God and mammon. What's mammon? Mammon is just possessions, wealth, material things of this life. You cannot serve God and that. Essentially, he's saying the same thing. We got to cut to the heart of this thing. You get rid of the idol that is yours, your wealth. You get rid of that, then we'll begin to talk about treasure in heaven. And you'll see that flowing out of you. Not because you earned that, but because God has done a work in your heart and he's changed you from an idolater and a spiritual adulterer to a faithful believer in Christ. Treasure in heaven is set here in opposition to earthly treasure. But what you do with your earthly treasure can be done for the work of heaven, can it not? In fact, you know, it's been said, you've probably heard this said, you can't take it with you. Everybody ever heard that? What can't you take with you? The stuff. All the stuff, the money, the possessions, the wealth. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead by investing in the work of the kingdom, by taking what the Lord has blessed you with and making that a blessing for the kingdom's sake. So there's a little matter here related to money. Luke is talking about money, it seems like, all the time, talking about wealthy and the poor and the proper use of money. You could do a whole study on how Luke uses these terms. So we don't want to neglect what he's saying here. This is a matter of using money correctly, for sure. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's about having the right heart. God changing your heart and turning away from the idolatry of money and self. And then repenting and believing the gospel, which I believe is implied when Jesus says, come. When he says come, it reminds me of what he said in Matthew's gospel, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You shall find rest for your souls. By coming to him, that implication is repenting, turning away from your life of sin and self-justifying flesh and turning to Christ, believing the gospel, believing on what God has done. So you have the law, which points you away from yourself and to Christ, but it cannot save, and then the gospel, which actually gives what it promises, which is eternal life, salvation, entering into the kingdom of God. None of those are possible just with the law. The law says, do this. In fact, there's a little rhyming couplet that you may have heard. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. The gospel speaks of greater things. It bids me fly and grants me wings. Now, what's that saying? The law tells you to do something, but doesn't give you the ability to do it. No feet, no hands to do it. The gospel commands so much greater. Doesn't command, it says so much greater. It gives you what you need. St. Augustine said, command what you will. This is a prayer to God. And grant what you command. In other words, the only way I can do it is by the work of Christ in me. So repent and believe the gospel, and then be united with Christ by faith. Be united by faith to Christ. What does Jesus say? Come, follow me. Follow me. Be my disciple. Be united to me, in other words, as my disciple. I will give you all that you need to follow me, but you follow me. You are, and you're in union with me. Throughout the New Testament, we see this phrase, in Christ, in Christ. Those of us who are in Christ have no condemnation. We still deal with sin. We still deal with iniquity. We still deal with transgressing the law. But we have no condemnation. We have nothing that would bring condemnation to us because of what Christ has done. So I believe that's what he's saying to him. And then in this last section, not only must we understand the purpose of God's law and look only to Christ for eternal life, but also recognize that salvation is by grace alone. Verses 26 through 30. Those who heard this said, then who can be saved? Because in their mind, the wealthy were the ones who were going to be saved. They were the ones who had obviously received the blessing from God, and so obviously they had eternal life. It was those poor wretches that we had to worry about, that they were not probably going to inherit eternal life. Well, they just had it opposite of the way Jesus says. Jesus turns these things on their head. And you know, this is the way it always works. The kingdom is opposite to the way the kingdoms of this world are, or the way we often think that things are in this life. He said, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And then Jesus, seeing that he becomes sad, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Pardon me, I want to dwell on this for just a second, because we need to understand what Jesus is doing here. He's saying something is difficult, and then he's using an illustration that is impossible in our way of thinking. Not just difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And we're not talking about he's not talking about the sheep gate. He's not talking about the camel having to get down on its knees. You probably heard those things about ways to explain away what Jesus is saying. We do not ever need to explain away what Jesus is plainly saying. We need to take it and understand what he's actually describing is something that is impossible for us. But it is not impossible for God. Given the fact of a God who created everything that we see, given the fact of Jesus' being raised from the dead, is it difficult for God to pop camels through the eyes of needles? Not at all. It sounds pretty violent to us. But it is not impossible to God. He can do that all day without a thought. And that's essentially what Jesus says. Who then can be saved, the people said. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. God's sovereignty, in other words, overcomes man's impossibility. God's sovereignty overcomes man's impossibility. And Peter comes along, as Peter does. You know, he wants to say something. Peter always has something he wants to say, right? He's verbal, he's extroverted, and he's kind of the leader. He's probably the oldest one of the disciples. We don't know that for sure, but we think he is. He says, see, we have left our homes and followed you. See, your translation may say look or behold. It's a way of getting attention. Hey, look, Jesus. We've left our homes. In fact, the translation here is interesting because it doesn't say homes. It just says, we have left our own to follow you. And probably what it means is, we've left it all. We've left everything to follow you. I mean, Jesus did, after all, say, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's the life of discipleship. That's what we're talking about here. And so when Peter says this, Jesus replies back to him, truly I say to you, just like he often does, he said this often, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. What Jesus is saying here is that the sacrifices of discipleship are not to be compared with its blessings. Is he saying you should leave? You might be thinking, is he saying we should leave wife, house, wife, brothers, parents, children? It's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying those who have left these things essentially have counted them as something not to be compared to the kingdom of God, they will receive many times more. All of those things, I think the best way to understand that is that those are talking about relationships, the household relationships, wife, brothers, parents, children, sisters might be in there as well in terms of brothers and sisters. But Jesus says, all of those things have their place, but the kingdom is more important. The kingdom has priority. And by the way, what did Matthew's gospel say? Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Is God going to deprive you, in other words, of house, wife, brothers, parents, children? No. If you're seeking first the kingdom, if you're putting the kingdom in its right priority, if you're looking and ordering your entire life around the kingdom, all these things will be added to you as well. The things that people spend a whole lot of time trying to get, you know, trying to order their lives, like we were talking about earlier, where I'm going to live, what I'm going to eat, where I'm going to stay, what I'm going to do, what my family's going to be like. If we get this right, seeking first the kingdom, prioritizing the kingdom, then all of these things are added as well. All the earthly treasures pale in comparison. But Jesus gives this promise, and it's two-pronged. Many times more in this time will you receive. Matthew's gospel says 100-fold. And then he says, and in the age to come, eternal life. That is life with God for eternity. Life that is not to be compared to this life. I want you to ask yourself these questions in terms of a takeaway today. Who or what am I trusting in for salvation or eternal life? Who or what am I trusting in? Am I trusting in self? Am I trusting in what I can do? Am I trusting in, maybe I'm trusting in my parents or what maybe they did, you know. My parents were good Christians. My grandparents were good Christians. My granddaddy was a preacher, you know. I've heard all kinds of things. That's not what God is going to ask you when you appear before Him. How about your grandparents? How about your parents? No. What did you do with my son? Who or what am I trusting in for salvation or eternal life? If it's anything other than Christ, then it's misplaced. And then how does my response compare to what Jesus told this man? How does my response compare to this man's response, in other words, to Jesus? He went away sorrowful because he was very rich. What will be my response to this? And what do I need to do with this message? How will my life be different after this sermon, after this message? Will there be a difference? Will I leave from this place saying, yes, I'm going to lead the life of discipleship. I'm going to do it in the power of God's Spirit, not in my own power, not in my own flesh, but ready to have Him empower me for that. And then as you go with this message in your heart, what truth do you need to share? Do I need to share with someone this week? Because it's not just meant for us to soak it up, store it up, and then do nothing with it. Soak it up, yes. Store it, but for the purpose of it being shared. Share the good news of Christ with someone this week. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have considered your word this morning, we understand that there's so much more that we could explore, so much more that we could understand, so much more that we could plumb the depths of. But we pray that for what little we have been able to do, that your Holy Spirit would multiply it and would bring to our hearts and our minds more and more truth. and bring that to bear upon our lives. Or may we leave from this place understanding the purpose of your law. May we leave from this place looking only to Christ for eternal life. May we leave from this place recognizing that salvation is not of works, but is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Father, take and use your word. May your Spirit be our teacher. And may we respond the way you'd have us to respond, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name.